Let's pray together. Father, what a beautiful truth it is that it was finished upon that cross. Lord, we are sinners who have no hope of pleasing you, who have no way of standing in righteousness in any way. We have no way, Lord, of doing what is required. And yet, Lord, you have fully paid the price for us in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, today we come to you confessing that we are sinners, that we cannot obey, that we desperately need your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we ask in hope, knowing that you have promised that we are forgiven, that you will show us grace, that we will be with you forever in Christ. And so, Lord, today, as we consider the scriptures together, I pray that we would think about these things not as hypotheticals, but as realities. Not as unnecessary things, but as necessary. Because we need you. We need what Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, we plead his blood and seek to glorify his name as we come to your word together today. Speak to us, Lord. Work in us, change us, shape us, make us more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 is where we're going to begin. 52 verse 13 to be specific. We're going to start there and go all the way through chapter 53 as well. Not that this is news to any of you, but as Christians, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just on Easter Sunday. Some Christians get really hung up on, we really have to really celebrate the resurrection on Easter. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate the resurrection every single Sunday. It's why we meet on Sundays. Because Christ rose on Sunday. This is the Lord's day. And so when we gather together in worship each and every Sunday, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in order to truly understand the magnitude of Christ's resurrection, we have to understand the things that have come before. Because the resurrection of Jesus, examined on its own, if you take it out of context and just say, Jesus rose from the dead, on its own, that does not mean very much. Obviously, it is incredible that a man who was dead came back to life. But as spectacular as that is, it is not even a unique event in the Bible. It's not even a unique event in the Bible. There are 8 specific resurrections that we know of, apart from Jesus's. And that is not including the hundreds of people who walked out of their graves on Good Friday. It is not necessarily uncommon for someone to be risen from the dead in the pages of Scripture. But none of those resurrections have any bearing on our standing before the Lord. So why does Christ's resurrection have particular meaning? Why does Christ's resurrection change everything about how we interact with God, about how we worship God? Why does his resurrection matter that much? It is because of the nature of Christ's life and his death. Because his perfect life and atoning death were followed by a resurrection, it shows that death has been defeated and life now reigns in the people of God. This morning, we are going to see these things prophesied in the book of Isaiah, which was written about 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. And so the things that we are going to read were written long before Jesus lived. And they are remarkable in their accuracy in speaking about Jesus and what he did and what happened to him. And so as we look at our text together, I want to encourage us all to recognize and consider and to meditate on exactly what Christ has done for his people and why his resurrection is good news for us. Because the truth of the matter is, they killed God. And a murdered God who comes back to life could be very bad news. Really think about it. Could be very bad news, but it's not. It's good news. And so our text this morning will help us to understand why it's good news. So let's look together at Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 3 of chapter 53, where we will first see that Jesus was despised and rejected. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you'll see that we have 3 points, and that is our first one. Despised and rejected. So let's read together, starting in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. We'll read through chapter 53, verse 3. This is what God's word says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Our passage today begins with a call to behold. To behold. It's a word that encourages you to turn your eyes and observe, to set your attention and your focus upon this thing. So what is about to be said is very important. What is being presented is something that you must think and consider, that you must look at and recognize. And what we are told to look at seems to be a good thing. It seems to be a good thing. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall act wisely. What this means is that this person is going to discern and perform the will of God. Where all other human beings have failed, from Adam and Eve all the way through the patriarchs, all the way through the Israelite kings, even through the prophets, the men of God, all the way through, these are all men who have failed, who have been called to righteousness and have forsaken God and forsaken his ways and sought after sin. Where all these others have failed, the servant will succeed in perfectly obeying the commands of God. How? How can this servant succeed in obeying God where all others have failed? Well, it is because he is God. That's what Isaiah says here, because he is God. And you might think to yourself, wait, what? How are you pulling that from this text? Notice that Isaiah says that the servant shall be high and lifted up. We have seen this language before in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we have Isaiah's famous vision, and I want you to listen to what he says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Hebrew, the original language, is the same in Isaiah 6:1 and Isaiah 53:13. So when Isaiah says that this servant shall be high and lifted up, he is recognizing something that so many fail to see, that the servant is indeed God himself. And just in case you think that I'm reaching here, maybe you think, so the language is the same. Big one. That's not a big deal. In case you think I'm reaching here, here is John the Apostle, after speaking of how Jesus fulfilled the words of Isaiah. In John chapter 12, verse 41, it says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Remember, Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the glory of God. And so when Isaiah speaks of this suffering servant, when he speaks of this man of sorrows, and he says, the servant shall be high and lifted up, he has in view that this is God. And as such, with God in the flesh fulfilling God's will, we are told that he will be exalted. He shall be exalted. And we should rightly think, of course, that's exactly what should happen. Where this man will succeed, where this servant will do the will of God, where all others have failed, he should be exalted. This is a thing to be celebrated. But it's here where the passage makes a turn that is unexpected. In fact, the reality of what happens is astonishing. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you. Where the servant should have been exalted, he is instead brutalized to the point that he doesn't even look human. Many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, which depicts in cinematic form some of the sufferings of Jesus as he was being led to the cross to be crucified. And I've heard feedback from people who talk about having seen that movie, and they say to me, it was just so violent. It was so brutal. And I always say the same thing. The reality was worse. What actually happened to Jesus was even worse than what they showed on film. He was brutalized so severely that he no longer even looked like a human being. That is what our Lord suffered even before being hung on the cross. This is what we are being told to look at. The Lord in human flesh, who should be exalted because of his perfect obedience, but is instead savagely beaten to the point that he no longer looks like a person at all. And his being high and lifted up is not on a throne this time. It was on a throne in Isaiah 6:1, but now he is high and lifted up on a cross, being crucified. And this is how he sprinkles many nations. That's what it says in verse 15 of Isaiah 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This imagery of sprinkling is the same language used of sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple, where the blood of the sacrifice is applied to the person that it is intended to cleanse. No human being can enter into the presence of God because of our uncleanness, because of our sin. And so God instituted ritual sacrifice under the law by which sinless animals would be sacrificed, and their blood would be used to cleanse the implements of the temple, which were built by sinful human hands, and also the people who were going in and out of the temple. Otherwise, attempting to enter into the presence of God in a state of uncleanness, in a state of sinfulness, they would be instantly struck dead. And so here we are told that no longer are there sacrifices of bulls and lambs at the temple, but it is the sacrifice of this servant, of Jesus Christ, that sprinkles many nations, making them pure before the Lord. It says that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. In looking upon Jesus, in looking upon the servant who is brutalized and lifted up on a cross, they see the glory of God and understand who Christ is, despite not having been among the people of God who have heard the prophecies like Isaiah's. That's what's being communicated here, is that kings of these foreign pagan nations are going to behold what the servant has done. And when it says they shut their mouths, this is a way of saying that they recognize that their authority comes underneath the authority of the servant. They no longer try to speak proclamations of their glory. They recognize that they are lesser. And they don't have the biblical foundation to understand these things. Israel does. Israel has the word of God that has been given to them that they would know. And yet they reject him. They kill him. They brutalize him. Those people, the Israelites, have heard the word of God. They have seen the arm of the Lord having worked for their salvation. And now Isaiah in 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What he is saying here is that the greatest work of God's salvation of his people is found in the servant who perfectly obeyed his word and his will. It was found right there. And they missed it. They rejected it. They're the ones who have seen God work, and they missed the greatest work of God that he ever has done. They rejected the Messiah who grew up in their midst because he was not what they expected. He was not impressive to look at. That's the imagery that we're given there in the beginning of 53. He grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, It's not like a tree that's bearing fruit that you're going to sit in the shade of and think, oh, this is a great plant. It's just a little nothing. And it's in dry ground, so it's not even very vibrant or healthy looking. He had no form or majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. You see, Israel has had this problem since their beginnings as a nation. They look upon the outward appearance and think, therein lies our salvation. Their first king was chosen because he was taller than everyone else and he was handsome to look at. He looked the part. And so they said, this is going to be our king, despite the fact that when we are introduced to Saul, he is shown to not even be able to take care of his father's donkeys, much less rule over an entire nation. He looks the part, but he is obviously not king material. But Israel doesn't care. Israel looks upon the outward appearance rather than the heart, and the Lord does the opposite. Here they have God himself among them, and yet he was despised and rejected to the point of being brutally beaten and murdered. But even beyond that, he was a man of sorrows who was well acquainted with grief. This is such an important thing for us to understand. Living in this life is hard. Our lives are filled with things that bring great, deep, abiding sadness. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not a God who is far off from us, who is unfamiliar with the hardships of the human experience. He is a God who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He fully lived the human experience. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to skin his knee. He probably hit his thumb with a hammer a time or two. He knew what it was like to have the people who were the closest to him betray him and abandon him. He knows what it is like to suffer the grief of the death of people that he loved. He wept as we wept. Even knowing his own power over death, he fully embraced the human experience to be like us, that we would have a Savior who is like us. God came into the world fully embracing humanity and all of its hardships and all of its pain and all of its suffering because of his love for us. He came because he loved us. And even though he came because of his great love, his own people hated him and rejected him and murdered him. Think about that. He came in love, and they killed him. We killed him. But his suffering and his death had a purpose. He was pierced for our transgressions. That is our second point this morning. He was pierced for our transgressions. Let us read together verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 53, which says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." The use of the word "surely" here in verse 4 clues us into the fact that this is the true reason for Christ's suffering. It's not just because God said so. It's not just because it was God's plan, but it had a real, genuine purpose. And that purpose was because he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Brothers and sisters, every grief, every sorrow that we have in this life is a result of sin. And I'm not saying you sin, therefore you hurt. I'm saying these things would not exist if it were not for sin. And so when the scripture says here, when Isaiah says here, when the Lord says here that this servant, Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, He is saying that he has not only carried the experience of suffering, but the source of suffering. He has borne all of it. The suffering servant has taken the consequences of our sin upon himself, despite having never sinned. Those who watched him die, the supposed people of God, failed to recognize that. They believed that Christ's death was because he had wronged God. That's why it says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is probably rooted in the law. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." Specifically, a man hanged on a tree. And here is Jesus, in his death, hung on a wooden cross, hung on a tree. And so the bystanders looked at him and said, "This man is cursed by God." It's why they cried out for him to be crucified. They could have stoned him to death. In fact, they tried. But they wanted a very particular kind of death for Jesus, one that showed him to be cursed before God. What they failed to realize is that they needed him to be cursed by God. We all needed him to be cursed by God, because he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was not smitten by God, not in the sense that his enemies believed. Instead, he was willingly crushed under the weight of God's wrath for our sins. Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down willingly." This is so important for us to understand, because it was not just some vague cosmic punishment that Jesus bore. It is right to say that Jesus bore the wrath of God. But sometimes we use phrases like that to try to depersonalize it, to try to say, God had wrath, Jesus took wrath, hooray. What we must understand is that he took your punishment and my punishment. The wrath of God that I deserve, Jesus took it upon himself. Each and every one of us deserve every bit of what Christ suffered, which is significantly more than we can possibly imagine, because we don't have a real understanding of what God's full wrath is actually like. We all deserve it because each of us has gone astray. Every one of us has sought out our own way. Every one of us has rejected God. We all deserve this wrath. And yet, in Christ, we find forgiveness, because the chastisement upon him brought us peace. Think about that for a moment. The brutality that Jesus suffered, the wrath of God that was poured out on him in its fullness, brings us peace. These things, in a very real sense, do not make sense to us. How is it that Jesus' suffering brings me peace? Some of this we have to just accept by faith, because it's what God's word tells us. But in a very real way, our sin demands payment. It's inescapable. God is completely, perfectly just, and thus he cannot just hand wave our sins away and say, "Oh, it's no big deal." Our sins are a very big deal. They require payment. And so Christ bore that payment for us. And so the punishment upon him has brought us peace. Because God is just, the wounds that were inflicted upon Christ for our transgressions are just as though they were inflicted upon us, even though they were not. When we read the story of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion and death, every single beat of the hammer upon the nails, every single crack of the whip should make us think, that should be me. And God counts it as though it was me. By his wounds, we are healed. Despite the fact that Christ was treated unjustly, being oppressed and afflicted by his own people, he did not protest his treatment. He didn't cry out, "This is unfair." Think for a moment about what we're talking about here. The creator of all things. The one for whom and through whom and by whom all things exist. Allowed his creation to brutalize him. He did not have to do that. He could have merely thought a thought and killed every last one of them in an instant. And he did not. Because he keeps his promises. Because he is faithful and true. Because he has steadfast love for his people. And so despite the injustice that he was suffering, he humbly stayed silent. Because he knew the purpose behind it. The people who rejected and despised him never considered that they were actually purchasing redemption for the true people of God by their actions. That's what Isaiah says. As for his generation, who considered? Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Whoever would have even thought that? Because they condemned and killed a righteous man and counted him among the wicked, despite the fact that he had done no violence and had no deceit. They were actually purchasing the redemption of the people of God in putting him to death. This is why Christ did not object to his suffering, because he knew that his purpose in coming was to be an intercessor for the many. It's our third and final point this morning, intercessor for the many. Let's read together Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Christ's death was God's will. It was God's will. All of the people who brutalized him and hung him on the cross and condemned him and shouted, "Crucify him," they are all guilty of their sin. But at its root, what happened to Jesus Christ was God's will. Because it was the way by which God saved sinners. It was always his will from before creation. This was not something God came up with after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and he had to scramble and come up with a plan. From before he ever created humanity, this was the plan. There was divine purpose in the wickedness of those who put Jesus to death. It doesn't take away, as I said, the culpability for their actions. It is just the most perfect form of what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, where he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, ultimately settled on throwing him into a pit and selling him into slavery so they'd be rid of him. And him being sold into slavery ultimately led to the salvation of his family because of a great famine. And Joseph was uniquely positioned to be able to help them. It was God's will. In the same way, God used the wickedness of evil humans to save the many, to save his people. And when Christ's death had come, and his purpose was fulfilled, when the offering for our guilt was made, Isaiah says he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. In other words, he will rise to life again. Right here in Isaiah 53, we are told that the Messiah is going to die and come back to life. He's going to be resurrected. As I said when we started, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't really mean much apart from the suffering and death of Jesus. In the same way, the suffering and death of Jesus doesn't really mean much apart from the resurrection of Jesus. We need to have both, or we are hopeless. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are dead. They've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It is the life of Christ that makes the things that we find in this final section true. It is only by his resurrection that these things can be, where it says things like, "The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." That is to say, that Christ will live to experience the fullness of God's will in bringing salvation to the nations through his death and resurrection. He will live to see it. It says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Through his suffering and then his resurrection, he will see the Lord's will come to pass. And he will be satisfied. That is what Jesus set his mind and his heart upon in the garden when he was praying so hard and stressed out so badly that he was literally sweating blood. And he is saying, "Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me." And then he concludes by saying, "Not my will, your will be done." Because Jesus knows that the outcome of the perfect will of the Father brings satisfaction. It brings him satisfaction. And by his knowledge, he sees many made to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Right there in Isaiah 53, we find the doctrine of double imputation, which is a doctrine that says that all of our sins were given to Jesus, and all of his righteousness was given to us. By his suffering, many are accounted righteous, and he bears their iniquities. That is only possible if Christ defeats death and resurrection. If our sins are too much for him, and he dies and he stays dead, we have no hope. But because he rose again, death no longer has any hold over us. His sacrifice accomplishes what it was intended to do, to make many righteous through his bearing our sins. And in his righteousness, we are now children of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That's why it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection make us children of God, make us joint heirs with Jesus. And because Christ is alive, we have an intercessor. An intercessor is someone who stands before the Lord on our behalf, praying that the Lord would forgive their sins and bless them. That's what an intercessor does. That's what Moses did for the people as they went through the wilderness. Many times they sinned and God said, I don't know about these Israelites. And Moses stood before the Lord as an intercessor for the people, saying, Lord, remember your word, remember yourself. Be faithful and true to you, Lord. And he is. That's what an intercessor does. An intercessor doesn't say, please God, please just let it go just this one time. An intercessor says, Lord, you have promised. That is what Jesus does for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, we find this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus can be our perfect intercessor because he doesn't have to make sacrifices for himself. Because he is alive and he has defeated death and sin. Yes, our redemption is finished, but the work of grace and mercy through sanctification are ongoing. And this is what Christ is interceding for us in. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah laid out for us exactly what Christ would do. We even see particular details of Jesus' death in this passage. We see the beating and the disfigurement. We see him being pierced. We see him being buried in a rich man's grave. We see him being silent before the accusing Jews. And we see the truth of his resurrection. And seeing those things, our hearts should rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. Taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, even though he had done no wrong. But that sacrifice does not give life apart from the resurrection, an event so important that it literally changed the day that God's people worship him. Christians, take comfort in the death of Christ for your sins, and find hope in his resurrection for your life. Because apart from these things, we are dead in our sins and hopeless. And so today, as we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rejoice in hope, brothers and sisters. Because he lives, we also live. Because Christ is alive, we have the promise of eternal life with God forever. Because Jesus is risen, we know that we are saved. But if you are with us today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not submitted yourself to him, if you have not repented of your sins and believed the gospel, you are dead in your sins and hopeless. But you don't have to be. You do not have to stay in your sins. You do not have to persist in life hopelessly. Christ died so that you could be set free. And what you must do is to believe on him, to place your faith in him, to repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ came, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he died a sinner's death and took on the sins of humankind upon himself, that he died and was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended into heaven to be with the Lord, and that he is coming again one day. Today, if you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to, in just a few moments, we're going to distribute the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to be down front, and I would love to talk with you about that. If you just want someone to pray with you, I'd be glad to pray with you. If you want to just come and pray, the front is open, and you can do that. But do not let today pass by and leave here still dead in your sins, because Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrected Christ, the source of our life, the one who has saved us, the one who has taken our sins upon himself and given us life. Lord, I pray today that every single one of us would rejoice in the risen Jesus, who has saved us and brought us into your presence forever. And Father, if there are any here today who do not know him, I pray, Lord, that today you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them a new heart, that they would be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness and truth of your word that shows us who we are and who Christ is. And thank you for the privilege of being a part of his body to worship him here today. We pray these things in his name. Amen.